Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that every part of the Bible is useful and has got something to say to us that we need to hear, that we might be the complete people of God. And we pray as we look at Jeremiah 52 today that you might speak to us a useful word. Amen. Listen to my words. Spingledash, Hoggleboldum and Zooplunket. They don't make sense, do they? They're nonsense words. I made them up. And there's a touch of madness about them. Now, some people would tell us that all words are like that. That all words are mere semiotic symbols. That's a fancy term for saying they're hot air. People would tell us that all words are mere semiotic symbols and there's no connection between our words and reality, let alone our words having any influence or even a shared meaning so we can understand one another's words. So we're told, and this is by quite a few contemporary philosophers of language, we're told that our words are impotent, empty, as I say, they're just symbols, they're just noise, and each of us makes what we want of the words we hear. Really? Is it true that our words are mere semiotic symbols or hot air? Think of these words. I love you. Those are words that change lives when they're first said. Well, think of these words that happen here in church often enough on a Saturday. I declare you to be husband and wife. Well, think of these words that might be said in a law court this week. I find you to be guilty as charged. These are words that not only connect with reality, they are words that change reality in powerful ways. Indeed, it is true that the words of some people are mere semiotic symbols, mere hot air, and we all spout hot air at times. Some of our words are mere hot air, but not all words of everyone are just hot air. Let's think about whose words we listen to. In the kids' address, I said how we tend to have selective hearing. We don't hear the bus driver telling us to move down. We don't hear people telling us to do things we don't want to do. We don't hear announcements in church, and so we ask afterwards, what's actually happening there in December? Whose words do we listen to? Well, it's said that winners are grinners. And it's said that the meek may inherit the earth, but they sure don't get the history books. When there's big events like wars or the change of empire, the words we listen to are the words of the winners. We all love success stories, don't we? And when it's a winner, whether it's a famous golfer or tennis player or investor or statesman, when a winner writes, we pay attention because we say, they might have something useful to say to us. Well, all this links us to the rather dismal last chapter in the book of Jeremiah, which is certainly not the words of winners. It's the words recording losers. As we know from our study of Jeremiah over a couple of months this year, Jeremiah writes in the period when the last bit of the nation of Israel disappeared into the dustbin of history, as the southern two states that we know as Judah were overrun by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The people who were grinning in 586 BC were not the Jews. The people who were grinning, the winners with the grin, were the Babylonians. And the Babylonians made sure they wrote about it. And so in the chronicles of the Babylonian kings, they write of how the Chaldean king came up against the main city of Judah and, quote, he, that is the king, he captured the king, he appointed them a king of his own choice, he took much booty from it and sent it to Babylon. Now I read it with emphasis on a word that keeps getting repeated. He. The way the winners saw it, the words they gave, was that their king had won the battle and their king had changed the history of Middle Eastern politics. It certainly seemed to be true in the day of Jeremiah. The Babylonians, their empire had risen very quickly and displaced Assyria. And they went on to take out the Egyptians. They were the dominant power. They're the winners. They get to say the words that interpret history. Well, do we listen to the words of the Babylonian king or the writer, he? Do we listen to him? Or do we listen to the word that's given to us in Jeremiah chapter 52? Look at verse 3. Jeremiah is telling us why this happened. And he says, it's because of the Lord's anger. It's because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now do notice these are not the words of the prophet Jeremiah himself. If you look at the very end of chapter 52, we're told very clearly there, the words of Jeremiah end here. So chapter 52 is a kind of historical appendix. It's recording the fulfillment of the words of Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's very important for us this morning. God's word comes true is our theme. God's word comes true, therefore listen to God. So we don't have the words of Jeremiah here. We've got the words of someone else, probably borrowed from the end of 2 Kings. We get accounts of the same event at the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings and Jeremiah. And the editor of Jeremiah is probably borrowing from 2 Kings here. But it's part of our Bible, not the words of Jeremiah, but still part of our Bible. We receive it as the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say to us? Well, it agrees with the Babylonian Chronicles, that indeed the Babylonian king did come and mount a siege and he took the city of Jerusalem. But the Bible would say the Babylonian king only did that because he was under the Lord's direction and the Lord's permission that allowed him to do so as an act of judgment. And here we've got a theological teaching on view that's to do with the sovereignty and the providence of God, that God rules. And that God often rules and works in complicated ways that are not immediately obvious at the time. We know that from our own lives, don't we? You go through some experience in life that seems painful and puzzling. And then you look back later and you see how click, 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 God was putting a whole lot of pieces into place for something to happen. Well, if you were living the time of Jeremiah and you saw the Babylonians, you might be mistaken for thinking that God's gone for a nap or that God's turned bad on you. But looking back, we see the sovereign, always good, always wise providence of God. The providence of God in this day of Jeremiah was such that God took a wicked nation like Babylon and used wicked Babylon to judge wicked Judah, because Judah had repeatedly failed to heed the warnings and to repent of their idolatry. But Babylon didn't have the last word. They got to write of what their king did, but it's good they wrote it quickly, because just 70 years later, the Babylonian Empire almost overnight disappeared, because the Persian Empire arose, and there's a new king. And Isaiah 45 talks about the Persian ruler Cyrus as being the Lord's anointed servant. Now, he's an idol worshipper. But again, our sovereign God is using one wicked nation to judge another. And in time, the Persians disappeared to be replaced by the Greeks, and the Greeks disappeared to be replaced by the Romans, and then you had the Dark Ages. Do you see the pattern in the sovereign providence of God? The wicked Babylonians are used to judge wicked Judah. The wicked Persians are used to judge the Babylonians. The wicked Greeks to judge the Persians. The wicked Romans to judge the Greeks. And on it goes. God is sovereign. It's God's word that calls the shots in history, not the word of this arrogant Babylonian king. Well, as for Judah, who's at the bottom of the heap of all this, God has spoken a word against Judah, hasn't he, in the days of Jeremiah. If you can remember from the very first sermon in the series, or if you like to turn back, the key verse in the book of the prophet Jeremiah is chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where God says to Jeremiah in the call narrative, God says, I've put my words, notice the theme, I've put my words in your mouth. I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow. The first word that God spoke to Judah through Jeremiah is this word, uproot, tear down, destroy and overthrow. And in chapter 52, we read how that happened. Jeremiah's been warning them about it. Again and again, he's spoken many words. They didn't listen. But at last it happened. This is a real event of history, documented in non-biblical as well as biblical sources. And so in verse 4 of Jeremiah 52, we see how the land around the city of Jerusalem was occupied by the invading army. Verses 5 to 7, Jerusalem, the city of God, the city whose name means the peace of God, Jerusalem, the wall of the city was pierced. It's all over then. And the army ran off. Verses 8 to 11, God's king, the foolish Zedekiah, who the Babylonians put on the throne as their puppet king after round one, and then Zedekiah foolishly tried to organise a rebellion against the Babylonians. And so we read of God's king Zedekiah was taken off. And look at the terrible detail there. Zedekiah and his sons and his cabinet were taken off elsewhere. And Zedekiah's eyes were poked out. But before they poked out his eyes, they made him watch his sons being slaughtered and his cabinet being slaughtered. Then they poke his eyes out. His last memory is going to be the slaughter of his family. That's God's king gone. Verses 12 to 14, the city that's been under a siege with a terrible famine, the city has been occupied and burned. Verses 15 and 16, we read of God's people being exiled. Verses 17 to 23, God's temple, the magnificent temple of Solomon that symbolised the presence of God, the temple in which so many people put a foolish hope that as long as they had the church services, they'd be okay. The temple is razed and the treasure is removed to Babylon. Verses 24 to 26a, God's leaders are removed. Verse 27b, we get this little summary. Look at it, the end of verse 27. So Judah, God's people, went into captivity away from her land. This is the people that have been promised to Abraham, way back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. This is the people that have been promised to Abraham. God said, I'll make you a great nation. And God said, I'm going to give you a land to put the people. The promises to Abraham have come to this end of the land being occupied and the people deported. You know, in the history of warfare, some of the most terrible battles that happen and the most terrible descriptions is when you have a battle for a city and the city resists and you go street by street, lane by lane, house by house as the enemy goes through. Terrible scenes of carnage and violence on civilian populations. Think of Berlin at the end of World War II. Think of Hiroshima, Nagasaki, flattened under the atomic bomb at the end of World War II. Think of Phnom Penh under the Khmer Rouge, and on it goes. But the fall of Jerusalem is up there with the worst of them, both in the human suffering, but also because this is the people of God's promise. This is the city of God's presence. It is the temple of God's holy place. And it's all gone. It's one thing for us to read the account of the fall of Jerusalem and to look on it with horror. But it's another to hear the useful word to us. Did you remember my prayer at the start of the sermon? I referred to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. That every part of our Bible is there because it's useful to us. Every part of the Bible, when we read it, it's got something to say to us in our lives that we might be more complete Christian people. And when we read of the terrible events of 586 BC and the fall of Jerusalem, we're meant to take a warning. Hebrews chapter 4 makes it quite clear what the sort of warning is. That if God did that to the Old Testament chosen people, don't think we can get away with defying God and treating him with arrogance. They were called to love God as he loved them, to obey him as he'd given them his word. And if they did that, they were going to be his treasured possession. But in Deuteronomy, there's message after message. Obey me, I'll bless you beyond belief. Disobey me, and I will curse you, and you'll lose the land. They thought God didn't mean what he said. They thought that God's word was like the words of a parent who threatens their child and does nothing to back the threat up. They thought God's word was just mere semiotic symbol. Jeremiah 52 reminds us that God means business with his word. And when he gives us a warning about judgment, he actually means that. And if you judge this people like that, we who are the engrafted vine, to use the language of Romans 11, we who are the engrafted vine are even more easily pruned off. So let's listen as God speaks to us about judgment. Because God's word of judgment changes things. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, we must consider the sternness and the kindness of God. We love simply to hear the kindness of God, just as a child likes only to hear mummy promising good things. But we must listen to the sternness of God as well as the kindness. So the first word that God has spoken to Judah through Jeremiah is, according to chapter 1, verse 10, uproot, tear down, destroy and overthrow. But it's not the last word, is it? Because Jeremiah 1:10 goes on. Destroy, overthrow, build and plant. The last word is going to be a word of grace and hope. And in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant passage that we looked at last week, then again 2 weeks ago, again this line from chapter 1 verse 10 is quoted, that God's going to build something new. Well, Jeremiah is going to announce that God's going to build something. He's going to give the word of grace. But where do we find it? Where do we find it in the page of the prophet Jeremiah? Well, certainly chapter 31, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. But look how the book ends. See, when we read books of the Bible, an important clue for reading a book is look at the opening paragraph or the opening chapters and look at the closing chapters. So you see what the book ends are, and that gives you a feel as to what's going to be in the middle. And so chapter 1, verse 10, read it and it gives us the clue for the whole book. But when we look at Jeremiah chapter 52, the last little section, verses 31 to 34, it just seems a bit of odd detail. One of the kings who'd earlier been taken into exile, Jehoiakim, he'd been in prison for 37 years. Now, Jehoiakim, he was king for 3 months. And then he's in captivity for 37 years. Not very good, Jehoiakim, is it? You could feel a little ripped off if you're him. And what we read is that the king of Babylon released him from prison, got him out of his prison clothes, gives him a nice new suit, and he gets to sit at the king's table and he's got a food allowance for the rest of his life. Okay, is that a word of hope, because the king's out of jail, or is it a word of heartbreak, that the king of Judah is this pathetic figure dependent for his daily bread on the king of Babylon? Is it a word of hope or heartbreak? Well, you can look at the commentaries. And the scholars argue this way and that, this way and that. Some see the ending of Jeremiah, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, as being a story of heartbreak. Once great Judah reduced to this. Others see a note of hope. The king's still alive. And as we often say in the hospital scenes, while there is life, there's hope. Well, let's leave the scholars to argue about that. In any case, there's not much hope that unfolds as we go into the immediate history after the end of the book of Jeremiah. We go into the period that's covered by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because what happened is 70 years after Babylon conquered Jerusalem, I mentioned how the Persians rose and knocked off the Babylonians. Now the Persians had a policy, instead of taking captives, they sent them back. And so the Persians sent the remnant of the people of Judah back to Judah under Persian lordship and under strict conditions of control and all the rest of it. But it's not much of a word of hope with which this period of the Bible ends. It's far from the bright words of hope that have been spoken by Jeremiah and the other prophets. When Judah comes back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, she's like a critically ill patient who's been stabilised in hospital but on life support with just the vital organs functioning. Because you get just some of the people back in the land. Many of them are already dead. And they're under the Persian overlording anyway. And they're there, they physically struggle to rebuild a miserable little city of Jerusalem. And then in a half-hearted kind of way, they build a temple that was half the temple that was there before. See, what happened 70 years after they went into slavery, it's not the word of hope. It's not the building that's been spoken of in chapter 1, verse 10. But that's not the last word from God. The last word from God, if you like, from the prophet Jeremiah is to come 600 years later, and that's the word of grace and truth that is the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that today is the start of the season called Advent, the season of God's coming. And so today we begin to wind up our celebrations of one of the two central festivals in the Christian church, Christmas and Easter, the central festivals. And that hymn we sang earlier, O come, Emmanuel, and that opening stanza that referred to the mournful longing of Israel. And that's how the book of Jeremiah ends, mournful longing. And even in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not much. There's still mournful longing. The word of grace was still awaited, and it was to come in Jesus. And as Paul puts it, he, the Lord of heaven, was made in human likeness and found in appearance like a man. Or listen to how John puts it, the decisive word from God is the word became flesh. This is the word through whom the world was created. This is the word whose light and life. This is the word that is Jesus. John says the word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The temple of God lived amongst God's people in the person of Jesus. When the word became flesh at Christmas and Jesus becomes one of us, this is God's word connected to reality. This is God's word changing reality forever and for good. The word became flesh. Who says that words don't matter? God's word spoken and incarnate in Jesus is the decisive answer to the Babylonian bullies, to a world of discrimination because of your gender or your skin colour or your culture. Jesus is God's word against sin, ending its reign. Jesus is God's word against the terrible obscenity of death. Jesus is God's word of life, life brimming with goodness and vitality for the present and the future. The last word from Jeremiah is the word of grace become flesh in Jesus. Spingledash? Hoggleboldum? Zooplunket? Is that all God's word is? No. As Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us, God's word is living and powerful, connecting to reality and changing it. So powerful that God's mere word, in the picture of the Bible, God's mere word brings the creation into being. By a word, God flings the galaxies that we can't even measure. By a word, God flings them into their space. By a word, he creates our planet. By a word, he makes us. Isaiah 55 reminds us that God's word is never mere sound, never mere semiotic symbol. But it says God's word always achieves the purposes for which he sent it. The powerful word. The word of Jesus, when he looks at a raging storm and says, be still, boom, storm gone. The word of Jesus, be healed, your faith has healed you, illness gone. The word of Jesus that banished the demons to go away. The word of Jesus that gave hope to broken sinners. The work of Jesus, the word of Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. God has spoken. God has spoken to us through prophets like Jeremiah, words of judgment and words of salvation. And God has spoken to us through his Son, whose word is grace and life. God has spoken. God is still speaking. So let's listen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank of you that you speak to us, you make yourself known, and you've caused that to be recorded in the pages of our Bible, translated into languages we can read, and that you give us people who help us understand that. So our problem is not that we don't know you. It's not that we don't hear you. Our problem, God, is that very often, like ancient Israel, we see but we don't see, we hear but we don't hear. Send your Spirit, we pray. You are speaking. Send your Spirit that we might listen. Amen.